Thank you, Joe, and happy Sabbath, everyone. I know we're low in numbers today, but we're big in heart here, and I can feel the warmth when I came in today and how happy everyone was to get together on God's Sabbath day as well. You know, brethren, I find it really interesting that some of our leaders in this nation really can't see the direction that we're heading in. With the bad policy and inaction and the warped worldview that we're experiencing in the nation today. America is being spent into oblivion with a massive debt that's backbreaking, and it's going to break our next generation. I mean, our generation, the next generation, cannot sustain the debt that our government is putting on these young kids. The bad foreign policy and legislation is taking this world into a very bad place right now, into a very dark place as well. It's frightening, and the other day I just heard on the news that some European leaders are beginning to accuse the United States of causing the problems with ISIS and inciting hatred towards the West. I think we're going to hear more rumblings of that in the future. Our changing worldviews and the bad policy are taking us right off a financial cliff, taking us out of as a leader in the world stage, and most importantly, morally, we're degenerating as a nation past Sodom and Gomorrah. Our court systems have removed God out of every building they can, out of all the government buildings, out of the courts themselves, out of the schools. You can't even mention God's name in school anymore. They've even attacked in-home Bible studies of Christians. It's become popular to accuse Christians of just being ignorant people in this country. The once protected Social Security fund that was long ago promised to never be raided probably doesn't even have a dime in it today. They say that there's 7 years until it is a bankrupt system, but I'm not sure that I believe that for certain because of the fact that just the way our government is, when they have money, they just seem to be able to spend it. And also, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the federal government does not have to be audited. They don't have to be personally responsible for those money. So how could we ever prove whether or not there's any money in that fund? I don't know. I'm not really certain. We won't be able to financially defend ourselves as a nation if we keep growing the way that we are in debt. We also won't be able to defend our allies as well. The average American will owe the government, this is what we are in debt right now, $124,000 per household debt. Each individual right now would have to pay $56,378 in this country to help pay off that debt. And that's at $18 trillion, but by the beginning of 2016, the first or second quarter of 2016, we're going to already have another $2 trillion in debt. So right now we're 18. It's going to be up to 20 within the first or second quarter of 2016. America and Israel is on a financial and moral death spiral right now. America is about to crash and burn, but why? What's the reason? This country and the entire world is not ashamed of what they do. Just things that were considered shameful a few years ago are out blatant on almost every TV show and talked about by everybody. Children are ruling their parents. I've seen in malls just children demanding their parents something and their parents kowtow to them. That's real healthy for your children. Children are ruling their parents. Adults are taking advantage of little children. Teens are taking advantage of the elderly and the helpless in our society. Couples are living together. That's been around since I was young. It was acceptable 30 years ago, couples living together. Now it's same-sex couples living together, but even that's not considered acceptable. It's that they're married is considered acceptable. And the younger generation thinks that we're ignorant because we think that God tells them that they can't do these things. They have some kind of new ideas that all these things are acceptable, and we're archaic and we're outdated to them. Our leaders are so narcissistic, but the people seem to love that arrogance. They love the disrespect, they love the put downs, and they love the emotions that rule these people. Our leaders and our candidates, they love when they get all emotional and start lipping off about each other. They get into that. They love that Hollywood drama. People are loving that in this country right now. If we get another narcissist in office, I'm going to tell you, I really think that's the downfall of this country. This country can't take another person who's a narcissist in office. We're going down if that happens. Whatever happened to the respecting of other people? Honesty, wisdom, and integrity in a leader. You know what the problem is? We as Americans, and I'm not saying people in this room, but as America, we're rejecting those people. The people who are showing those qualities, we're rejecting them as a nation. The whole world's laughing at the United States at this time, and they're crying, both. Even if there's a change in administration, I think that the damage is so deep that the hangover is just going to be so lasting that we're not going to be able to take it as a country anymore. I don't think we'll be able to rebound unless God intervenes and says, I'm going to give some more time. So why is America looking to these type of people? Why can't we see? It's because our sins are blinding us. So I want to talk today about sight, sin, and blindness. And you know, there's quite a few interesting stories in the Bible about sight, sin, and blindness. God gives us a lot of examples so that we can have the ability to see as his people. We can see that sin does and can cause blindness. Let's start off today by looking in the book of Thessalonians. Let's look in 2 Thessalonians, and it talks about the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. This is the false prophet spoken of in Revelation 13, and many people will be deceived. They'll believe the lie. Here Paul's warning the church in Thessalonica and us today. So let's take a look at that. 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll go through verses 1 through 12. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teachings allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until a rebellion comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So to be revealed means that they didn't see. They couldn't see at that time. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Again, he had to be revealed because people didn't see. They wouldn't know until he was revealed at that time. They would not have the ability to see. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. Satan is the father of lies. He is the one who started deceit from the beginning. He will use all sorts of displays of power through the signs and wonders and to serve the lie. Verse 10, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. So they're delusional. They can't even see reality. They can't perceive reality. So that they will believe the lie. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So God gives us the answer. The reason why they can't see is because they delight in wickedness. They delight in their ways. They're not delighting in God's ways. They embrace the lie. This is a lawless one who will give them the wonderful lie for a time. It'll be a wonderful lie to them for a time. And they just can't see. But the truth, Jesus Christ, will overthrow them in the end. And then they'll be able to see at that time. The prophet Jeremiah points out in Jeremiah 5:21, and we won't turn there, but you can jot that down. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, and who have ears but do not hear. And then the psalmist also repeats that in 135:16-17. In Mark 8:18, Jesus even shows us that this can happen among the people who follow him. It says, a slowness to hear, to understand. Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? So he's talking about the senses. It's not just the eyes, it's the hearing, it's the senses. And don't you remember, as in the days when Lot dwelled in Sodom with his family, the stench of the people's sin had come up before God as a testimony against them. So that stench, that sin is a stench to God's nostrils. He can't stand that. Let's turn to the first story today, though. So we started with a few scriptures here, but let's turn to the first story in Genesis 19 and see what actually happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll go through these very quickly, but God just gives us so many examples on this. Genesis 19, we'll go verses 1 through 26. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Did you catch that? When he saw them, Lot recognized that these just weren't ordinary men. And that's because God gives the obedient a discerning spirit. God gives us the spirit to see things that other people don't see. Our eyes don't have those blinders on like the world does. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered. We will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baked them bread without yeast. I don't know if you caught that as well, but there's two things here that remind me of the Passover as well. First of all, there was the foot washing. He invited them in and to have their feet washed. And as well, he offered them bread without yeast. So it was unleavened bread. And they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you want with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under my protection, under my roof. You know, Lot was terribly off base here. And he should have relied on God instead of insisting on giving his daughters. But he was beginning to become tainted by the society around him. And he couldn't even see what he was doing was wicked as well. Maybe not as wicked as these men, but to throw your daughters out to these men was the wrong thing. He needed to go to God in order to do that. So he was tainted by his society big time. And, you know, that can happen to us today, too, in the church. And I'm not saying in that vein, but I mean, we can become very tainted by things that are going on around us in this society. Get out of our way, they replied. This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. And we'll focus here on verse 11. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the way to the door. They couldn't find their way. The sinners were blinded. They couldn't see. God had blinded the wicked. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-laws and sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So we know what happened in the end. God had a plan for Sodom and Gomorrah, and they couldn't see it coming. Let's look down to verse 23. By the time Lot reached, so they had fled the city at that time after Lot had pleaded to have God save the city and just to find how many righteous men and so forth. But by that time, Lot had to flee the city. And he had reached Zoar, and the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And I think that lesson was a lesson for us, because we are the protected. We're the ones called out and who have that opportunity to be saved. And God's telling us not to look back in this story. That's for us today. This isn't an ancient, archaic story. So the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were blinded by their sins, and they were destroyed because of them. Next, let's take a look at Isaiah the prophet. I find this an interesting story as well. I like Isaiah. He was a guy who had a lot of spunk and energy. So let's look at Isaiah 6:6 through 13. We pick up the story here in Isaiah where he's standing before an angel of God in a vision, and after telling the spirit being, who was a seraphim, that he had unclean lips, apparently Isaiah had used either some inappropriate comments or sayings or things that he shouldn't be saying, and he may have even used a lot of foul language. But in verse 6, it says, and this is Isaiah speaking, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" See, I like that. You know, he just stood up. "Here I am, send me. I'll do it." So he wanted to serve God. He had that attitude. He's going to jump in and he's going to do what needs to be done. "Go and tell the people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of the people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." That doesn't sound like such a bad thing. We all want to be healed, and we want to see other people be healed as well. See, God takes away their senses, their sight, their hearing. Otherwise, they might understand. They've gone past the point of no return. And I don't mean permanently. That's physically in this life. We all know that there's a second resurrection, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. That can happen to us as well if we let it. And we can't continue to be on our merry, sinful ways, doing the same sin year after year after year after year after year. How many years have some of you been in the church? How many years are we going to continue on that route? I mean, I think God's going to expect some change sometime in our life. And if we don't start to change now, today's the day, right now, today. If we haven't done it, we need to start doing that. God expects us to grow at some point and stop wallowing in the sins. Eventually, sin will catch up to us if we don't change. In verse 11, "Then I said, 'For how long, Lord?' And he answered, 'Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken.'" The nation will come to ruin, and the people will have to be taken into captivity. See, captivity is actually mercy from God. I don't know if you've ever viewed it that way, but what it does is it breaks that cycle of sin. God took Israel into captivity because they were so sinful, he saved them from themselves. They were deep into sin, and nothing else would change them until they were so occupied with time, they had nothing else to do with their time, and he had to break that cycle to bring them back. And that's what God's doing today as well. The people could no longer commit their sins, and it breaks that pattern. There comes a time that God won't allow the wicked people or nations to see their sins until the calamities fall upon them because they are so wicked. God has a plan, and he'll see it through in his time. God gave ancient Israel time to repent, and he's giving modern-day Israel time to repent as well. And we have not fallen as a nation, that we are still enjoying the blessings from our forefather Abraham. I mean, we are still fed every day. I don't know anyone here who doesn't have a home. We are just blessed beyond what most of the people in this world are blessed. God is merciful, brethren. However, end-time prophecy shows that modern-day Israel and the Israelite nations, the English-speaking nations, will not repent until it's experienced a tremendous form of punishment. We've become too indulgent in our sin, and we're stubborn as a nation. And God is a just God, and he has to bring about justice. He has to bring it. He is a just God. It has to come. The time will come on the English-speaking nations first, and then the rest of the world. And we'll be brought to our knees, literally. And we'll be brought to our knees in prayer and repentance. You see, we can no longer rely on ourselves and our own ways and our own ingenious ways, we think, in our countries to get out of our messes anymore. It's going to be done God's way. These are quote-unquote new ways of thinking that man's really just repeated time after time throughout history and then fallen on their face, each nation. But it's going to bring about some severe pain and destruction, and it's going to be caused because of our own ways as mankind. Let's take a look at another character in the Bible here, and I kind of consider this guy kind of the man's man. I mean, he was just big, and he was a big brute. He really kicked some pagan butt, okay? This guy was kind of like a cross between Charles Atlas and James Bond, and he got out of some bad situations all the time, over and over again. And despite the fact that this guy had a lot of flaws and some great sins, you know, God uses people no matter what. I mean, if you look at every character in the Bible, I mean, everybody had some kind of issue with situations, you know? All these guys had something that they had to overcome, and it's because they're people just like me and you. But this man was Samson. And I always liked Samson when I was a little kid. All the kids used to play superheroes and, you know, Hercules and some other guy, or, you know, Green Lantern or something. But I always liked to be Samson for some reason. But Samson was called and used by God, and he was a Nazarene, and that was a sect that kept a vow to God, and actually his parents had vowed that he would do that when an angel had visited them and spoke with them. And the problem with Samson is he kept the external Nazarene vows. He didn't drink wine or touch any grapes or raisins or anything of that sort, and he didn't have a razor taken to his head at all, so he grew his hair long for all those people that judge people with long hair, but he didn't have a razor that was taken to his hair as well. And what his weakness was beautiful women. I mean, how many guys here, and I want to ask you to raise your hand, can kind of relate with Samson. You know, so this guy, he was a normal guy. You know, he liked beautiful women. But the problem was he didn't like the beautiful Israelite women. He liked the ones that said, no, those are the ones you're not supposed to have. We have equally beautiful women over here. You're not to have those. And I think it's that thing when you say no, people just have that nature, and they want to go for the ones that they're not allowed to have. So there had to be some beautiful women in Israel as well. But he wanted the Philistine women, and he even asked his parents. And he says to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. You know, and that's in Deuteronomy 7:3-4. It talks about not intermarrying with the women from pagan countries. Despite his sin, God still gave Samson his supernatural strength to escape from a lot of bad situations and to slay a lot of the Philistines. In one case, he slew over 1,000 men at one time. And God did this because it was for his purpose. His purpose was bigger than Samson, and it was bigger than any of his weaknesses. God can and will and does use people the way he chooses today. You know, brethren, that could be us as well. I mean, it doesn't matter what we're doing sometimes. I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but, you know, God will still use you despite your weaknesses. He will still use you despite the fact that you might have some problems, just like he did Samson. So if any of us sin and we're not addressing or refuse to work on it, or maybe this is something that we need to keep in mind is that we need to choose to do the right things to please God. He's going to use us no matter what. But don't we want to make God happy along the way? We need to make him happy and pleasing, because let's look at the outcome of what happened with Samson. Despite the fact that he was used and he had his sins, he's a man who fell. Each one of us needs to keep moving forward and continue to grow in our relationship to God. Either the sin will catch up with us, or we're going to die. I mean, that's just the matter. So we either change, the sin will catch up and we die, and then where do we stand before God at that point? So those are our three options. As we see late in the story, Samson didn't get to know that God departed from him and removed his strength, and that's in Judges 16. The strength wasn't in his hair. I know a lot of kids, I used to think when I was a kid, it was because of the fact that he didn't drink wine or have his hair cut, that's where the strength come from. But it came from his relationship with God. God worked against that relationship to the point where God finally departed, or Samson had worked in that relationship to the point where God finally departed from him because of his sins. He no longer blessed Samson with a tremendous supernatural strength. It describes it as the Lord's Spirit took control of Samson. So at certain key points in God's plan, Samson was given that supernatural strength from God's Spirit. He didn't always have it. God provided it the times that it fit in with his plan. So in Judges 16, 21 through 22, Samson is imprisoned by the Philistines, and the Philistines, in some commentary, described as a very oppressive and a vexatious people, and they were tyrants over Israel, and that's how they describe them. So they didn't completely take them over. The Israelites were still allowed to do things in the land, but the Philistines were that thorn and oppressive government in their side. Then the Philistines took Samson and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. Again, a man of God was blinded. They bound him with bronze fetters, and then he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair that was on his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. I'd have to assume that Samson had realized that when he had repented and prayed to God daily, and he was grinding the grain. His blindness helped him regain his sight, and it brought him back to God. He had a lot of time to think. Can you imagine being at a grinder all day long, being blind, and just pushing, and that's what it was. It was just a big stone grinder, and that's all he did with his strength. I'm sure he felt his strength come back in the end, and he knew God had returned to him. His blindness eventually turned him back to God. So all these people and nations lost their sight, but it took losing their sight so they would eventually see. God had to get their attention. They had to grope. They had to wander through the dark in order for them to get their attention. They had to stub their foot, had to stub their toes. They had to be punished, and God in his wisdom mercifully brings people and nations to where they need to be in order to save them from themselves and to bring them to repentance and so that they can have eternity someday. When they're resurrected, they're not going to believe what they're going to be resurrected to. They're going to see things with their eyes. God's going to heal them. They're going to eventually be able to see these things that God wants to give all mankind as a gift. Let's take a look at another example of a man who had problems with his vision as well. This man thought that he was doing God a service, and he thought he was doing the right thing by purging the church of Christians. And, of course, we all know who that is, and that was Paul. In John 16:2, it tells us that this is going to happen again as well. There's going to be people that think that they're doing God a service by purging the true Christians out of Christianity, I'm sure. He thought he was a pretty good, upstanding guy. He was zealous, but he was persecuting the true people of God at that time. But God gets his attention. So let's turn to Acts 9, and we'll go through verses 1 through 17. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus to his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" I don't know how he knew it was the Lord at that point. "Who are you?" "Yes, Lord." And Saul asked, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. We'll jump down to verse 17 where Saul meets a man named Ananias. Now, Ananias was a pretty common name in the Bible back then, at least in those times. It was kind of like Mark or John or something at that point. But this wasn't the Ananias that held back the money and God struck dead because he lied and held back the money from the church. And it's not Ananias, the high priest that Paul tangled with in Acts 23 as well. So this Ananias was actually a teacher to Paul. So in Acts 9:17, then Ananias went to the house. Excuse me a second. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some bread, regained his strength. You know, some of us may have been a little bit like Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. We may have been a little hostile towards God's ways, and towards God's people even. They thought, you might think that you're doing a good job and the right thing, but the lack of understanding and the lack of knowledge that we're living contrary to God's way are still hostile to God's way. It's still being disobedient to God, even if it is out of ignorance. God's in the business of changing people, and he wants to change our hearts. He wants to change our hearts and our minds, and he wants to do that for everybody someday. It's a part of his great plan. He calls us all to be a part of that, who are here today, to be a part of that great plan. We were all blinded to seeing these things, but it took a miracle for us to see. God took those scales off of our eyes. They fell, and we were able to see. Do you remember what that felt like? I don't know how many of you came in on your own and maybe your first generation, but I think that feeling's got to be amazing, being that first generation and just all of a sudden the light goes on. I mean, it's got to be amazing. And second generation experience is a little bit different, and I know that being the second generation. But that doesn't mean that we don't have our kind of wahoo moments or things like that in our walk, because we do as well. But God wants you to have that feeling. He wants you to, he called us to see these things through his plans, through his laws, through his holy days when he opened our eyes. You know, the mishmash of holidays that this world just experienced and they celebrated. You know, there is no plan to this. It's just kind of like a little bit thrown here, a little bit thrown there. It doesn't come together like God's master plan. I mean, it just, his plan just makes so much sense. It's not just a party here, a party there, a tree to decorate here. Why the tree? Why the reef? Why the bunny? You know, all these things, and they don't even understand why they celebrate them. I mean, a lot of these people are very well-meaning, and they're just not being called at this time. But we are, brethren. These holidays are nowhere found in the Bible. I would challenge anyone to show me, like I did my wife when I first met her, show me where Christmas is in the Bible. And that's what started her on her journey. She was on the trail to show me there was Christmas in that Bible, no matter what. She was going to prove to me that Christmas is in that Bible. Well, she found otherwise. And God opened her eyes. And she saw, she was amazed by it. She was totally amazed by it. But she did her homework, and she was diligent about it. You know, there is Easter is mentioned in the Bible, by the way. It's a mistranslation in the King James Version. So anyone who's new, if you ever see that in there, it is a mistranslation, and it actually comes from the word P-A-S-C-H-A. I think it's pronounced Pascha, which means Passover. It is not Easter. It's a mistranslation. So a lot of people do have a King James Version, so I just wanted to mention that. But, you know, these holidays come from pagan roots, all of them. And, you know, it's really a scary thing because you know that the Wiccans, the witches, practicing witches today, do you know that they know that Christmas and Easter come from pagan roots and they love it. They embrace it. I mean, doesn't that just blow your mind? I mean, you would think mainstream Christianity would hit them upside the head like a 2x4. But it just seems people, they're into the tradition, the warm, fuzzy feelings, the pretty lights and the decorations. They desire the gifts, and they desire to be accepted. You know, if you package pagan well enough and you insert Christ's name on it, presto change-o, it's still pagan. It doesn't change it. It takes quite a bit to admit that you're wrong and to change. And the believing and conviction takes faith, and it takes God's intervention in their lives as well. God must take off those blinders and the scales from them so that they can truly see someday. They're not going to make those changes until God does it. They might see it. They might have the knowledge, but they're not going to have that heart and the desire to change that they really need to have. My last point is God gives us examples about nations, individuals, people being blinded by and to their sins, but he also tells us about one other entity. He tells us about a church. It's the Laodicean church. The church as described in Revelation can be a specific congregation, it can be an entire church, or it can be a single person. You can have a Laodicean attitude. You can be in a Philadelphian church, and you can have a Laodicean attitude. The Laodicean church is a symbol of complacency, lukewarm, opulence, wealth, and comfort. You see, being too comfortable can lead to indifference and lack of growth in a Christian's life. These attributes can blind a person. So let's turn to Revelation 3:14. Revelation 3:14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. And these are called out people by God, and they're blind. God wants to get their attention. This church feels pretty good about itself. It had all it needed. They were actually spiritually blind. They had all the things they needed in this life. They were prosperous people, but they lacked spiritually. We need to make sure that we don't have the Laodicean attitudes. And we can't allow ourselves to be blinded and satisfied. You know, there's a really good test you can give yourself, and this is what you need to do. If we think we're doing pretty good, then we know we're doing pretty poorly. That's the simplest test you can give yourself. We should never be comfortable, and we need to strive to that next level because we're human. I mean, we're never going to be perfect. If we know we're here, we know we have to get here. If we're here, so it's always striving for that growth. We need to keep moving forward. We have to keep growing. God expects us to do that. We need to strive for that next level always, but it's with God's help. And we need to understand that there's always that next level in this life in order to overcome. We can see our progress sometimes, and that's good. You know, God wants you to see your progress. There's nothing wrong to say, you know what? Hey, I'm doing better at this sin. I this week I didn't do this. Okay, let's look to this week. I'm gonna do even better this week. I'm gonna make sure that I, you know, put more safeguards not to commit this sin against this week. And we know when we grow. I mean, we can't be ignorant to our growth, you know, but what we need to do is give God that credit. He's working with us with His Holy Spirit to overcome these things. We never have it made. You know, being comfortable should be that Laodicean red flag. When you feel comfortable, that red flag should pop up right away. That's a Laodicean red flag. We need to remember that there's always the next level, and just keep that in mind. We always have to go to that next level. Jesus Christ told the Laodicean church to buy from him eye salve, and that we had to anoint our eyes with this eye salve so that we can see. So just like we need to go back to the Greek and take a look at anoint and eye salve, just like we look back to the Greek word love. You know, there's three Greek words. There's agape, which is that unconditional love which we all strive for, which God has towards us. We strive to have that unconditional love back to God and towards each other. That's something that we all work on. Then there's the Philadelphia love, that philia, which is you love your brother, you love them, and you have a close relationship, but it still isn't that unconditional that we really need to achieve anyways. We really need to get beyond that and achieve that. And then there is eros, which is a sexual love. It's where we get the term erotic from. And that's the love between a man and a woman, that special love that God made between a man and a woman. So in order to better understand the word anoint, I think it's good to go back to that and see where the word came from. The Greek word is pronounced ekrio, which means to rub in. So Jesus Christ is telling us to rub something in our eyes, to rub that salve in our eyes. And then the Greek word for the eye salve comes from, and I might butcher this a little bit, kerion, which was the name of a popular or a specific eye salve that they used in the city of Laodicea at the time. I find it interesting. It came in these tiny little shapes that were like loaves of bread. And they would take this and they would put the bread on their eyes to heal what ailed their affliction of their eyes. The name comes from a lesser form of the Greek word of loaf. But what is Christ trying to tell us by this? So what are we doing? We're taking this eye salve and we're putting it on our eyes, and it's the bread. Well, it's the bread of life. It is the word of God. He wants us to take that in through our eyes. We are to be putting Christ and his word, we're to be taking that in. And that will heal our sight. That'll help us to see what we're supposed to see as his people. So he's telling us to rub the scriptures into our eyes. We all need Jesus Christ as the bread of life, and we need God's word, Christ himself. We need to take in his truth and his Bible. You see, Christ is the one who takes away the blindness of the world. Christ is the one who defeated Satan the devil in the greatest battle that ever was. Christ is the one who won the right to take away the blindness from the world and to remove the lie of Satan the devil. Mark 8:25. Once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. You know, that just happened so many times. Christ healed. He wanted them to see. You know, the scripture goes beyond that. This is an example of Christ wanting people to see the way. It's going to be literal someday. It's going to be for everybody. It's going to be for everything. He's going to reveal that Satan was a deceiver. He was a great deceiver that caused this world all the pain and all the suffering that we've had to suffer. Revelation 1. Here's a time when everyone will begin to see. For some, it'll be a good time. For others who resist, not so good. So, Revelation 1, let's go ahead and, for time's sake, let me run through this. Look, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Every eye will see him. This is going to be the beginning of the change. Even though a lot of people are going to be hurting, Christ is going to put down the nations. He's going to put down the wicked. But for those who obey, and even the wicked will repent eventually. The whole world's going to see. And there'll be happiness and good choices forever from that day going forward. My last scripture, and you can jot this down for time's sake as well, is Isaiah 11:9. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see?